Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, and friends and neighbors, again, I must express my great thanks to Pastor Thompson and the elders and deacons for giving me the privilege and the joy of seeking to preach God's word among you. I'm very happy that my wife Dorothy is feeling better tonight. She's with us tonight, and I'm sure she shares with me the appreciation we have for the loving fellowship and kindness that we have received from you over many years. In fact, I believe this year would be something like 37 years since I first had the privilege of preaching here as a young student. In fact, I think I can claim that I was the first to preach in this present pulpit in the Greenway Chapel some long time ago. So I'm very happy again to be among you and thankful to be of assistance that I can be to you. This evening, we'll turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of the Psalms, and to Psalm 117. Psalm 117, and let me read it to you. I'm reading from the old version, as you know. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Or as the margin has it, hallelujah. Our subject this evening is grace and truth, and we are going to seek in the evening our briefly to expound the briefest of all the chapters in the Bible, the shortest of all the Psalms, Psalm 117, before you this evening. Perhaps I'd be best to start with a bit of Bible trivia. Years ago, my father bought a Bible which he used for many years. It was a beautiful piece printed by the World Publishing Company in a cheap leatherette case binding, and a very fine imprint. It still has existed here and there. We have a couple copies at home. And among its features was a set of helps in the back called the Bible Reader's Aids, edited by Dr. C.H. H. Wright. And it was full of the kind of oddities and trivia that many people find intriguing as they handle the Bible. And so this is what Dr. Wright had to tell us about this psalm, Psalm 117, under the heading of Peculiarities of Chapters. The Bible is divided into 1,189 chapters, of which 920 belong to the Old Testament and 260 to the New Testament. Calling the chapters, for the sake of convenience, that is the Psalms, chapters, the 117th Psalm is the middle chapter of the Bible. The number of chapters before is 590. Is now four. The number of chapters after is 594. He says it is at once a singular and interesting fact that this chapter, the shortest and middle chapter of the Bible, consists of two verses with 33 words numbering 133 letters. It would almost seem that the occurrence of the shortest chapter in the middle of the Bible were a matter of set purpose. Well, of course, we have to acknowledge that all that calculation and math was based on the old King James English version of the Bible. I don't know whether it applies to the more recent translations, but it does make the striking point that this little psalm, very little psalm, sits complete and entire as a gem at the very center of the chapters of the Bible, a midpoint, if you will, in Holy Scripture. And not only so, it has a remarkable place in the various sets of Psalms in the Psalter. You may know, if you read the Psalms a great deal, that the Psalms are grouped. Certain Psalms are meant to be set together. Psalm 120 to 134 are all called the Songs of Degrees, or in the more recent translations, the Songs of Ascent. And they actually consist of a little songbook of 15 psalms. It seems compiled for the use of pilgrims journeying from their homelands to observe the great three feasts of the Hebrew calendar, Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, in Zion. And the 15 psalms are in five groups of three and trace the path of a pilgrim from his homeland far away to the very courts of the temple and the beginning of solemn worship. And there are similar groupings from Psalm 145 to Psalm 150 are the final hallelujah psalms of the Psalter. And they create a grand crescendo. They are designed to bring us to a glorious climax in Psalm 150. Well, Psalm 117 is likewise in a group. It begins in Psalm 113 and closes in Psalm 118. And it is known by the scholars as the Great Hallel, the Great Passover Psalms. You remember in the account of the Lord's Supper, when our Savior gave us the ordinance, the communion of his body and blood in sign and symbol, in the upper room the night he was betrayed. You may remember in Mark's account, Mark 14:26, they said, when they sang a hymn, they went out. Well, they were singing on that night, according to most scholars' belief, they were singing the Passover Hallel. In other words, they were singing Psalm 113 to 118 over the course of the Passover feast. And that set of psalms runs in a certain way. The psalms that commence the Passover service are Psalms 113 and 114. They commemorate the historic exodus out of Egypt. They begin with a general hymn, a general psalm of worship setting forth the glory and grace of God, and then focus and illustrate it in the saving presence of the Lord Jehovah among his people as they left their bondage and captivity in Egypt. And after those two psalms are sung, the Passover feast proceeds, and the lamb is served, and the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread, and so forth. Now then, toward the close of the Passover service, the last psalm, Psalm 115 to 118, are sung consecutively, one after another, and they present the conclusion of the Passover, and they look toward the consummation of God's redemption and his final Passover deliverance of his people. So Psalm 115 is a cry out to God to reveal his grace and glory in the present need of his people. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he would. And that cry for the present help of God and the declaration of trust in his deliverance is met then with the praise and devotion of the Messiah in his death and resurrection in Psalm 116. It is the Savior, in the first place, who prophetically speaks in Psalm 116 and speaks of how the Lord has delivered him from death and from hell. Now, at the close of Psalm 116, Messiah declares that he will perform his vows and lead God's people in praise in the midst of Jerusalem. That's what he says there in verse 17 to 19 of Psalm 116. I will offer thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Now comes Psalm 117. It is a call to the world to join in the worship of God, of all the nations of the earth together, to praise him for the manifestation of his mercy and truth, his grace and truth. And this is, you might say, this is how the Lord Jesus opens up the praise of all the world to God for the deliverance his redemptive death and resurrection has wrought. So you can imagine how stirring it would be for the apostles, the 11, who have for the first time shared the cup and the bread. Now at the close of the old Passover, the beginning of the new communion, singing these words with our Savior. And then launching at the very end to Psalm 118, which celebrates the triumph of the Messiah through his death and resurrection. When the crowds hailed our Savior's entry to the holy city, when they acclaimed him and waved their palms in the airs and laid their robes in the streets for the mule to pass over as he moved toward the city gates, they were echoing these words out of Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now, O Lord, we beseech thee. And our Lord Jesus sensed in these words of Psalm 118 the call he was hearing from the Father to lay down his life, a ransom for many. Think of how he would have felt as they concluded the singing of praise in the upper room and say these words. Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, which showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so Psalm 117, not only a remarkable placement in the hand of God in the middle of our Bible, but a crowning climax of the Passover hopes of God's people as the Messiah leads them in praise. And Psalm 117 is fulfilled as our Lord Jesus comes to save his people from their sins and call out a people for the praise of God to his name. It is Psalm 117 that is being fulfilled when the angels fill the heavens on the night of his birth and cry out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will among men. It is Psalm 117, which is perfectly fulfilled in the revelation of John chapter 7, verse 9, when the innumerable company of saints from all the nations, tribes, clans, and kindreds of the earth gather with white robes, waving palms in their hands, and cry salvation to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. So that is the significance of the psalm that we're going to try to briefly study this evening. And it is a psalm that you could easily memorize, a psalm is worth having before us, because in a sense it distills and packs into these two little verses the entirety of gospel hope and gospel praise and worship. I'm sure you've noticed how the Bible has a marvelous capacity to say so much in so little. I cannot help but always think of Dr. Jeff Adams endlessly talking about acorns and oak trees. You know how all the great principles of redemption have been packed into the mother promise of Genesis 3:16 and then slowly unfolded through the promise to Abraham and so on. And there are a lot of passages in the scripture that pack great things, vast, infinite truths into little words. Think about the greatest mysteries of the universe. Where would you turn in the Bible to read the most potent and dazzling wonders of God in the universe? Well, I'd like to suggest to you 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, justified by the Spirit. Oh. Raised up and preached in the world, believed on by the Gentiles, and raised, received up into glory. The whole universe is there. God and angels and men, and all packed in that one little verse. Who can ignore the little gospel, as Luther lovingly called it, of John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who can forget our Lord's summary of the law, bringing all the majestic principles of life and godliness from the Decalogue down into those two great commandments of love the Lord with all and love neighbor as self. Who can match, much less excel, the perfect comprehensive prayer our Savior taught us and to guide our own devotions in what we call the Lord's Prayer? These are wonders. These are divine wonders of inspired scripture. And Psalm 117 should be numbered among them as the essence of gospel praise and worship, the heart of our hope in our Savior Christ Jesus. And if you are in any way a little bit doubtful about my suggestion that this is centered on the Savior, the Lord Jesus, I have authority for my remarks. There's no safer way to comment on the scripture than by going to scripture, is there? And this psalm, Psalm 117, has been quoted in the passage of the New Testament which our brother Pastor Morden has led us into. Let me ask you to turn to it for just a moment. Romans 15, verses 8 to 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Now Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." There's the mercy and the truth of Psalm 117. And then he cites a series of Old Testament passages that confirm the messianic mission of the Savior to bring the people of Israel with all the remnant of saved Gentiles together in one body. He turns us to Psalm 18, the great Davidic psalm of victory. "For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Then he says, verse 10, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." This is quoting Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, the climax of Moses' great song, that Israel shall be vindicated, delivered, and the nations of the earth rejoice with her. And now in verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye people." That's Psalm 117, 1. So Paul sees this purpose of the Savior as a fulfillment of Psalm 117. And then he caps it off, verses 12, with the quotation from Isaiah 10, another great messianic prophecy of the root of David who shall reign over the Gentiles. So this is the essence of gospel worship and hope. Well, what do we have before us in the two verses themselves? We've beaten around the bush for a little while. Now let's beat the bush itself. Verses 1 and 2, we have, first of all, the summons to praise. Verse 1. Verse 2, the source of praise. The reason, cause for it. And then we have the sum of praise in the closing shout, hallelujah. So first of all, a summons to praise. "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people." Who is summoned to praise? All the nations of the earth. This written century before our Lord come, when Israel was still segregated from the nations of the world, bearing the promise of a Savior for them, preparing for his coming, they cry out in wonder, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, ye tribes, ye clans. These are heathen people. The heathen in their unbelief, the heathen in their very diverse tribes and cultures and clans and groups. And the Psalms call on God's ancient people to summon them, to convene them in assembly, to give glory and honor to the Lord Jehovah, to the covenant God of Israel. This is because, as you know, as this church should surely know, that God's ancient purpose with his people was to prepare for a salvation that would encompass the chosen of God throughout all the nations of the world, the children of God throughout the earth, of all peoples. And they are fulfilling the promise given to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed when they call them to worship. Now, what relevance is this to us in our present-day Canada, our multicultural, diverse, tolerant Canada? Well, brothers and sisters, it reminds us that there is no man, woman, or child that breathes the air that God gave us, that eats the food he has provided, that does not owe to him glory, honor, devotion of heart, and service of life. There is no one who is exempted from the claims of God upon his or her soul. And that means, brothers and sisters, that everybody we meet, everyone we see, everyone in this country belongs to our God. He has a claim upon their lives, and he issues a call to their hearts. And he wants their lives and their souls. He wants their worship. The Father is seeking true worshipers, as the Savior told the Samaritan woman. No one is exempted from the call of the gospel. And that means everybody in our country, we are called upon to call on them, command them in our Savior's name to give him glory and honor and submit to Jesus Christ and call him Lord. We call this, do not do so by coercion. We do not do so by violence. God have mercy and forgive past generations of people in churches who sought to pressure the indigenous peoples of our country into assimilating to our culture and Christianize them in that sort of external way. That was not the way to go. That was not the right thing. By the way, I do believe a lot of genuine gospel preaching has been done among our indigenous people. I believe that the grace of God has touched many of our indigenous neighbors, and they are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I believe they sincerely forsook their ancient gods, and rightly so. And I have no reason to apologize to anybody for having preached the gospel to anybody in this country. Oh, not coercion, not social pressure, not economic bribery, no. But certainly by loving persuasion and earnest testimony and faithful teaching. Yes, we call all the peoples of our country to the Lord God, the triune God, revealed in our Savior Christ Jesus and disclosed to us in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. All the people in their diversity of color and culture and temperament and background, the Lord longs to possess, longs to give him the praise due to his name. I want to tell you something you might not think I would ever say, but I do say it tonight. I've been truly, deeply touched by the warmth and the fervor and the love of your singing over the Sabbath today. Even the kind of singing that I don't myself do. As Miss Fry will probably tell you, Mr. Bodden only sings hymns written by dead people. you know. Anyway, the fact is your love for the Lord Jesus, your devotion comes through in all your singing. And you know, that's There is a diversity, a God-given diversity in our temperaments and ways and cultures that finds its expression in God's church. Unfortunately, you don't all sing common meter, long meter, short meter hymns the way I do. Too bad for you, but it's true, you do. And brothers and sisters, there's our brothers and sisters from the sunny south and the Caribbean who, as they praise the Lord, cannot help but tap their feet and swing and sway and clap their hands and whatnot else that I wouldn't ever think of doing myself. Because we're all different. And the grace of God is diverse. It's manifold, dapple-colored, just as our complexions are. And the Lord, as he calls us, to be all that we are as his. All that we are as his. So this is who is called to praise. All the peoples of the earth. And for these heathen Gentile people to truly praise the Lord, they must, of course, believe on him, turn to him, forsake their idols, and cleave to him alone as the living and true God. So this summons to worship is a call to missions to the church, and the worship of God's people is a great evangelistic call to the world. That's what we sang in that grand hymn of Fanny Crosby. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Let the earth hear his voice. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. So that's who's called. And what are we called in our praise to do? Well, we have two words for praise in verse 1. One I'll deal with next, later on when we come to the close. It's the same word, hallelujah. But the other word that we find here, praise him all ye people, is a word that is used also to be translated extol, laud, boast. In the colloquial of the Deep South, brag on. Brag on the Lord is what the psalm is telling us. We are to extol and tell of his greatness, his glory, declare him above all others, and say there is none like to him. And brothers and sisters, our praise should exalt and magnify God's attributes, his gracious works, his plans, and his promises to the highest degree. Our Lord Jesus, I've said many times at different times here, does not stand in line with the gurus, sages, prophets of the world. He does not stand in the line. He doesn't even stand at the head of the line. He is God over all, to be worshipped, blessed forever. He is beyond them all. I've encountered from time to time taxi cab drivers and other people of a Muslim faith, and when they hear I'm a Christian preacher, they want to talk religion. They're eager, more eager to do it than I am sometimes, and they all ask, have you read Quran? Well, I have to tell you, I've been trying to read the Quran, and it's a very difficult business, reading the Quran. And what I can tell them now, quite honestly, is, you know, I've been trying to read the Quran. Have you ever read the Bible? And if I think they say no, the way I might have once said no about the Quran, I'll have to tell them, you know, there's nothing like the Bible. I've been reading the Quran, but the Quran is not the Bible. And there's nothing like the Bible. There's nothing like our God. There's no one like my Lord Jesus. That's what it is to laud him, to extol him in this verse. So that's the kind of praise and worship to which the psalm summons us, calls us. Exuberant, exultant, and utterly energetic. You know, our worship should always be fervent. Doesn't mean it has to be loud and rowdy and noisy, but there should be heart in it. I once belonged for a couple of years to a lovely Reformed Baptist church in Pennsylvania, my last year of seminary. Beautiful Christian people. Learned a lot of lessons about real godliness, practical godliness from them. But I do remember at one point, as I met with them from Sabbath to Sabbath, that they were a little afraid of their emotions. They were so concerned to give primacy to the intellect, to make sure what they said was doctrinally sound, to make sure it really looked reformed enough, that, you know, they were a little shy of feeling, a little shy of pouring out their souls. And when I was given the opportunity, because I was being examined by the church for the ministry, they all examined me. I was declared under examination. Everybody watched me. Anyone could report to the elders if I misbehaved or was doing something strange. But when they asked me finally to preach, they said, you can choose some hymns. And one of the hymns that I asked them to sing in the evening was, the name of Jesus is so sweet. It makes my life full and complete. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. Jesus! What a wondrous name. And it's one of those old gospel songs you'll find in our hymn books. And I was amazed at these fine, correct Reformed Baptists as they sang this hymn that many of them learned as kids. They got their feelings out and they felt it. And you could just feel it. Jesus, precious name, exalt the name of Jesus. And I was glad. Because deeply as we think, we must also deeply, deeply feel. I learned a great thing from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr. What I most learned from him when I saw him preaching in a great conference in Toronto was the emotional abandon and passion with which he declared the sound doctrines of the faith. He let nothing back, and we must be the same. That's how we're to praise. And that's who is to praise. So there's the call to worship. Now the cause of worship, we have in verse 2, the source of praise here in verse 2. And it is the center of the gospel. His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. What are these two things? Grace and truth. That's what he's saying. And what does John's gospel tell us? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's what he says we are, is the source of all of our praise. God's grace, God's merciful kindness, and his truth. This word merciful kindness is the word of covenant, the pledged covenant love of God. It is the word for grace, for mercy in the scripture. It is kind because it is tender toward us as creatures. It is merciful because it deals with us as fallen, undeserving sinners. And God commits himself in marrying love to us, fallen, finite, and foolish as we are, in grace. It says this grace is great toward us. Not that it's just vast or big, but that it is so sweeping, so enormous, that it avails and prevails over everything that gets in its way, that it simply sweeps us away in the tide of its blessing and hope and wonder. That's why we sang. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It's grace that prevails upon us, that avails over us. I remember so many years ago, first time I heard a hymn, a Welsh hymn, sung at a communion service in South Wales. You know it, it's in your Christian Life hymn book. And I can remember those Welsh voices, and you know how Welsh folk can sing, how they raise the roofs. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us the precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. From the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a crimson tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace with perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what it means when the text says his merciful kindness is great toward us. It's greater than all your sin. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Now, this has two sides to it. There's an objective side to us. It is the testimony of the Lord that he gives to us in his word, the book of the covenant that he has revealed to us and sealed to us by the blood of Christ, our Bible. It is veracious. It is unchanging truth. It is sure and steadfast as an anchor to our lives. It is truth without mixture of error. Its veracity is certainly one part of the statement to say the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And that means that the great revealed truths of redemption do not change. The promise of redemption by blood was found in the Garden of Eden, when God clothed our first parents in their fall with the skins of animals, when Cain offered the more noble sacrifice from his flock of sheep, and it will endure to the last day when the redeemed of heaven and earth acclaim the Lamb whose blood was shed. The righteousness and holiness of God revealed in his law is always the same, and the same standards of holiness, purity, integrity, honesty that we find in the law of the tablets of Sinai are written in our hearts by the power of the Spirit in gospel grace. Same truth. It endures forever. God has given us an everlasting gospel with everlasting consolation. But there's another side. It is the subjective side. It's not only the veracity of God, but it is the fidelity of God. Now, someone can be true a man can be truthful and honest in one way, but at the same time, he need not be true. Let me give you an illustration. I put to you the case of a man who's married, and he's a frank man. He's all accustomed to saying things as they are. He calls a spade a spade. And so one afternoon, he comes home and announces to his wife, "Honey, I think I'd best level with you. I've been seeing Madge across the road, and we've been having a little lark for the last 6 months." Now, is this man honest? Oh, yes, he's honest. Is he truthful? Oh, yes, he's truthful. Is he true? No. He's faithless. He is a cheat. He is a dog. Mere veracity is not an issue. Fidelity is at issue. And when God promises, when God pledges to us, he delivers. He keeps his word. He's not only honest and veracious and truthful, he's also faithful and true to us. That's the promise we all come to in our broken hours, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the psalm tells us God's promise never fails. God's grace never fails. God's provision will never fail. God's enabling grace will not fail you. There's no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What a wonderful rock to rest upon when we are broken and fallen and feel useless and helpless. He never fails. He never fails. And this is what is consummated to us in our Lord Jesus' saving work, isn't it? Grace greater than our sins. Truth and mercy confirmed to us. All the promises of God to us are yea in Christ Jesus and amen to the glory of God. And so when we praise our God, we praise him as a God who has in his blessed Son displayed the highest degree of his glory in his mercy and the most enduring power of his word in his faithfulness. The God who stood by the rock where he hid Moses in the cleft and declared, the Lord, gracious and merciful, full of truth and grace, is the God who gave not, who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And that's what we proclaim in our worship. You see, true gospel worship is not only the best evangelism, it is always the strongest and soundest doctrine. What have you got to say about God? What have you got to brag on God if you don't have this to tell people? We really do need to make sure what we sing and what we say and the way we pray reflects a real, deeply felt, but clearly understood picture of God as he is in his word. And so we have this as the cause of our praise. Why do I worship God? Why do I find joy and vigor and strength in standing in a congregation and singing a good hymn, or hearing and reading the scriptures, or hearing a faithful preacher deliver God's truth in the power of the Holy Spirit? It is in that I experience afresh God's merciful kindness and his enduring truth now. Amen. I feel it afresh. And that's what should cause us to praise. We don't need to be stimulated externally. You know, you see people, everywhere they walk, the earbuds are in. And the little thingy-majig that they're playing with is cranked up. A couple of decades ago, when I was young in the last century, they had these big radios. Remember the big Walkmans used to cart around and crank up and blast away? And that got them pleasure. That gave them excitement. Brothers, the Lord Jesus put a new song in your heart, a praise to God. You don't need batteries. It isn't AM or FM. You may sing from your heart the praise of our God, because this you know and experience. And now, what's the sum of praise? Sum of praise is that last phrase, word, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. No word so completely summarizes what biblical worship is than that word, hallelujah. Why? Because it focuses on Jehovah, the self-existent triune God, who redeems and saves his people. All the glory of God in his, in the mystery of his being, the wonder of his trinity of persons, in the revelation of his saving work, is summed up in Jehovah, in the Lord. And that is why we love Christ Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it is not only the right object of worship in the highest degree, it is the highest degree of demotion, of devotion. Praise, shout, declare the Lord God. Shout his praise. You know, We shouldn't mumble our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. We shouldn't be shy. I don't care if you cannot hold a tune. I don't care if you sing flat all the time. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you love the Savior, and he means much to you, pour out your heart in praise, and it doesn't matter how bad it sounds to the finicky critics. It doesn't matter, because you're not here to perform or entertain. You're here to give glory to God. And I say to you that there are many believers who sing more to God's pleasure and happiness with flat ears and with bad tunes than many cultured people who give forth the highest of sacred music. I never forgot the time I once went with a Christian friend to a performance. It was a performance of Handel's Messiah, and was so impressed with the scripture words and the musical setting and everything else. And as I left, my friend said to me something I had never taken in seriously enough. He said, "It's a sad thing about this. Bet you none of those people love the Lord. They haven't worshiped him. They haven't praised him. There's no hallelujah in their hearts when they sing the hallelujah chorus. That's not what we want. I'd rather you sing loud and bad and flat, but sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord than any amount of pretty performance. It's the highest devotion, highest object, and it's the widest fellowship. Praise ye, not praise thou the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Nothing like singing together, is there? Nothing like the body of Christ, people gathered together, hearing and speaking to one another. It's lovely when you hear parts sung in the church, because the various believers can sing back and forth to each other. And so that's the sum of our praise. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, as you go out into the week and warm your heart thinking on the grace and truth that is yours in the Lord Jesus, I pray you would develop a habit of worshiping him, of celebrating his greatness and glory, and singing to him and rejoicing in him. I pray that Jarvis Street Baptist Church will be known as the Hallelujah People of downtown Toronto. And may God grant us to praise his name. This psalm ends hallelujah, begins hallelujah. It's a ring, an endless ring and circle that cannot be ended, cannot be completed, will not be completed even on the day when the whole host of God's elect, washed in the blood of the Lamb, appear before the throne and declare him and praise him. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would sing thy praise every day, that we would show forth thy salvation from day to day, and that thou wilt open our lips to show forth thy praise from broken, contrite hearts, pleasing to thee in Jesus Christ. Amen.